If you have your Bibles with you, please, could you turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read from verses 1 to 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God's word says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from our God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, always concerning you, for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's just bow for a moment's prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that the entrance of your word gives light. And we pray this morning that we will know the light of God and hear the voice of God, both speaker and hearer alike. So we ask for your presence and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. If I asked some of the young people today, and I tried it last night and it didn't work, so maybe someone else will get the answer for me. If I asked you the name of a person called Moby, who would it be? Any ideas who that may be? No. I knew that. That's the answer that I got every time. Anyone else? I got one person who got it this morning for me. Maybe I'm going back a little bit because I'm going back about 28 years, actually. Moby is not the first name of a whale, but he is and was a multi-platinum selling recording artist. He released his first album 28 years ago as a teenager and a member of a band called the Vatican Commandos. His best-selling album in 1999 was called Play, and it had sold over 10 million copies. He was born Richard Melville Hall in 1965, but he was simply known as Moby because he was related and a direct descendant of Herman Melville, the well-known author who wrote the book Moby Dick. So he has achieved a great deal of success, and he's known by many. But what people maybe do not know about him is the fact that he is a Christian. He became a Christian when he was about 20 years old, when a friend encouraged him to read the Gospels. He read them, and that's when, as Moby says, he was converted to Jesus Christ. There was an article entitled, The Two Sides of Moby, Why He Loves Jesus, But Not the Church. Quite provocative, isn't it? Well, that's not quite what he was saying in the article. The sentiment is common and understandable enough. Jesus Christ is a figure of interest, even admiration for millions of people. His stories and his sayings from 2,000 years ago turned the world upside down. He didn't publish any books. He didn't found any dynasty. He didn't lead any armies, but his message and his teachings have circled the globe, presenting a Savior who sacrifices himself out of love, and to most this is compellingly beautiful. Then there is the church. If you have grown up in church or served in church, you may have reasons to be disillusioned. The church at times for people seems like a boring topic. It seems like a duty which is reluctantly fulfilled by many. And in stark contrast to many of the unforgettable sayings of Jesus Christ, much of what you perhaps hear in a sermon, you may have forgotten 10 minutes down the road. People around the world aren't interested in church. And for that matter, people around our corner aren't interested in our church. We can understand why at times, surely. Churches say they have the best and most important news in the world. They have the answer to our problems. They are God's embassies on earth. Yet churches are made up of people like you and me. People who are at times grumpy, irritable, unfaithful, and selfish. We become, as one commentator says, we become too possessive of small things and too casual about great ones. We become too defensive of ourselves and ignore God. We talk of love, but we often give ourselves over to hate, even in the church. Powerful? Provocative? True? 1 Corinthians is a book about the church. If you want a little title for this morning, you could put it Challenges at Church, or you could put it, on another hand, Count Your Blessings. 1 Corinthians is a fascinating book. It's a confusing book. It's a book that is mined for proof texts on many different issues, but it's undeniably a powerful book. It's full of theology. Young people, theology today is not for dusty books on dusty old libraries, for men in long robes with funny haircuts. But theology brings us to know God. It is the knowledge of God. And when Paul comes to 1 Corinthians and he deals with very normal problems like division in the church and worldliness in the church and selfishness in the church, he reached for deeply theological answers to those problems. Paul called the Corinthian congregation to not be divided but united. He called them to not be worldly but be holy. He called them not to be selfish but to be loving. That's not surprising. The surprising part is how he did it, because he found theological answers to all of those. He said they were not to be divided because God is one. He said they were to forsake sin because God is holy. He said they were not to be selfish because God is loving and gave Jesus Christ for us. The presupposition for all of that is that the church is not ruled by a rule book of spiritual matters and etiquette, but that the church is a living reflection of God. There is one God and he is holy and he has given himself in love. His church, therefore, should reflect that character. They should be united, they should be holy, they should be loving, or else we lie about the very character of God. Those are powerful thoughts, are they not? And so we come to 1 Corinthians. You will know a little bit about Corinth, I'm sure, so we need not go into all of that. You will know about its geography, where it was. You will know about its morality or its immorality. You will know that Corinth was renowned for its immorality. Dominating the city was the Acrocorinth, on which stood the large temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. The temple of Apollo was there, the god of music, song, and poetry. Everything teemed into Corinth. It was a trade route from east to west. Everything teemed in there. There was all sorts. It was like the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. Everything was there. That was Corinth, the city. Corinth, the church, was founded by Paul. You can read about it in Acts 18. You will find that he arrived there in fear and trembling. He came physically battered. He came spiritually perhaps unexcited. He became naturally in fear and trembling of this great city of love, in inverted commas. And he founded the church, humanly speaking, under God, in Corinth and what was his second missionary journey. You know, Corinth, when Paul established the church, was a young church. It was a church full of life and just as full of problems. No other church in the New Testament had more problems nor such a variety. And at the time of Paul's writing, it was threatened with destruction. Leadership in the church was misunderstood. People were self-deceived. The church was ridden with partisanship, pride, pretentiousness, and immorality. False teachers, super spirituality, and loveless selfishness were rife. Not unlike some of our churches today, and not unlike some of the churches that Moby ran into, and perhaps you have ran into also. And so as we read these verses, how will Paul write to this church? What will he say to this church? What on earth would you write to that church? What would you say to that church? Well, you know, in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 9, you will see that Paul writes very positively to this church. You know, for lack of these verses and for lack of the vision spelt out in verses 4 to 9, the people of God today are perishing. They are going through the motions of church with no expectancy of growth or maturity, or else they're going through the motions with people urging them to be more prayer and more effort because that seems the right thing to do. And we lose out the fact of verses 1 to 9 on what God has already done in this church. So we're going to look at it this morning. We're going to look at what Paul writes to these people this morning. You can imagine, if you put yourselves in their shoes, these people arriving to hear this letter, they will know, if you look down at verse 11, that people from Chloe's house have been to Paul and they have told him about the church and he knows all about it. Picture yourself as they arrive. An apostolic letter is nothing to be taken lightly. And the letter arrives and they gather. You will see them all there. You will see the rich and the noble and the influential. You will see Aquila, a businessman with an excellent business portfolio. Perhaps he has branches in Rome and Ephesus. You will see Priscilla, his wife, a Roman lady of high rank. You will see Titus, Justus, Crispus, former rulers of the synagogue. You will see Erastus, the treasurer of the city. You will see men that you read in chapter 16, Stephanus and Fortunatus, men who devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints and refreshed Paul and the people. Then you would see the leading men of various factions, some not on speaking terms with others. You will see the gifted believers, some with amazing charismatic gifts which they treasured and which were prominent in the church. And then you will see the slaves and the freedmen and the boys and the girls and the young people. What a gathering. As they sit down to listen to a letter written in their mother tongue, written just for them. You know, friends, we don't have to imagine it. We can hear it just as it was. Because this is God's word. And while it was written to Corinth, it is written for our benefit and for our use today. Amazing words. Let's see what he says. I can sure they hung with bated breath to see what this man was going to say to them. I want to say just three things. Three things which he says to these people in their situation, which I believe we need to hear today, personally and corporately. First one that he says to them is, firstly, they are an elect people. They are an elect people. You'll notice that as you will see it in verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Three things under these elect people. Number one, they belong to God. Isn't that what it says? To the church of God. They belong to God. You know, many problems in churches revolve around a selfish possessiveness by either pastor or congregation or both. This church in Corinth was God's church. It was not theirs. It was not Paul's. Paul founded it and was the founder, the human instrument in founding the church, but it was not his church and he knew it. He says, this is God's church. And so are we. This is God's church in Lisburn. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's not the pastor who may come. It's not his church. It's God's church. Do you know what? I found that tremendously encouraging. Tremendously encouraging, because when God looked at them, he said, these people belong to me. They're mine. They're of me. I have a special concern and care for them. And that is true of us. Whatever we face in life, in college, in the office, whatever challenges we face in church, we are a church not owned by ourselves. We are a church of God. We are his creation and we are his concern. Surely that reminds us of the importance of being in membership of a local church and not just attending a church. Should we not be a member of a local church and involved in it and take responsibility in it? Surely we should. And elect people because they belong to God. Secondly, I want you to see they're elect people because they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. You look at that in the second part of verse 2. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is like a metaphor for Christian conversion. They were declared and made holy in him. No matter the problems they had, no matter what they were doing in practice, positionally, they were sanctified in Jesus Christ. They were set apart by God. And that is crucial to grasp the reality of that. And it puts things in perspective. God separates people from the world by putting them in Jesus Christ. He declares them to be holy and righteous in Christ. Let me ask you a question before I go anywhere else this morning. This morning, as you sit in the church, have you been called by God? Have you been sanctified in Jesus Christ? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you have said, yes, I realize that I'm a sinner and I need Jesus Christ and I hear the call of God and I am going to repent or turn around and put my faith in Christ? Have you ever been there? For many of us, we have, and if we have, we are an elect people of God. We are sanctified. We shouldn't be laboring under condemnation, for to do so is to doubt what Jesus Christ has done for us. Friends, this morning, if you're saved, you're sanctified in Christ. But you're also saved to serve. This is also a call to service. When Paul was saved and called, he was called to an apostolic ministry, into a position of service. There wasn't a second call after the initial call. Now, it took time to work it out. It took time to slot it in. But he was saved to serve. Young people, older person, are you serving Jesus Christ in the local church? Are you involved? Are you supporting the things that are going on? Can you go to Rooted in Christ and support those who are serving Jesus Christ to build people up? Has God given you a job to do and you have said, no, I will not do it? That's the importance of being a member and being involved, sanctified. Belonging to God, sanctified in Jesus Christ. And you will see the third thing there is, and called to be saints. Called to be saints. What a call. Literally that means called to holy living for God. No, this wasn't their strong suit. They had separated their practice from their belief. Oh yes, they were called. Oh yes, positionally they were sanctified. But actually called to be saints, well now, that was another matter. Because they were far from it. What about you? What about me? Are we living a holy life at the moment? When we close our doors at home, or when we sit around our tables, or when we meet together, are we living holy lives? Because that's what these people were called to. What a challenge. Belonging to God, sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints. What a challenge. They were an elect people. I want you to notice secondly with me, please. Not only were they an elect people, they were an enriched people. And you will see that from verse 4. It says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end. They were an enriched people. You know, I'm amazed when I read Paul's statement. In verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you. Here is Paul. And these people didn't like Paul. Many of them. Many of them, for him, Paul was just another one of the factions with which Corinth was associated. He had spent time founding the church under God, but yet he was regarded just as one of these other men, one of these factions that had risen up in the church. And yet Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you. What an amazing man. You know, all true Christians are grounds for thanksgiving. They're a triumph of God's mercy over sin. They're a testimony of his grace never to be forgotten. When Paul wrote the First Thessalonians from Corinth, he said this, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. No matter how dark the day, no matter how dire the circumstances, Paul has asked them to give thanks. And you'll notice he gives it personally. He gives it perpetually. He gives it pastorally and he gives it perceptively because he knows all about them. And yet he still says, I thank God for you. What does he thank God for? It's three things. You will see them. First of all, you will see in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you. God's grace towards the undeserving. We sang the song, didn't we? John Newton, a man who sank so low, as a sinner and soared so high as a saint. The grace of God turned his life around. Turn with me just over, if you would, to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 9. And you will see what some of these people were like previously. Verse 9 says of chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The grace of God changed these people. Look at their lives. We said earlier, everything was in Corinth. You read it in those verses. And yet God in his grace turned their lives around. And Paul rightly gives thanks for the grace of God in their lives. Do we? Do we ever stop to think of that person who's walking down beside us, maybe that person we don't agree with, that they're a triumph of the grace of God? The grace of God. Secondly, you will see the generosity of God. You are enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. God had gifted this church. Potentially, this church and every local church has every spiritual gift within its corporate life and should prayerfully expect God to bring it into mature expression. God had gifted these people. What had they done? They had abused the gifts. They had focused on the gifts. And they had left God to the side. And God had gifted them. And God has gifted you. And God has gifted this church. And we need to realize the gifts that are here and bring them to mature expression that God's work is done in this place by every person who is here. It's not the pastor's job. It's not the elder's job. It's not the deacon's job. It's everybody's job. And God had been generous and God had enriched these people like he has done to Lisburn. We need to realize and bring those gifts to a mature expression to see the work of God grow again in this place. The grace of God and the generosity of God and the gospel of Christ. If you'll notice there, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. You'll notice even these people were proof, living proof, that the message of Jesus Christ changes lives. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in these people, and that needs to happen with us. People need to see in Lisburn Baptist, in our community, that the people in Lisburn Baptist, their testimony confirms the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I meet one of them in the street and I'm speaking to them, I will know by their life that they know Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it said of the apostles? They seen that they had been with Jesus. Is that true of you and true of me? That people will know that the testimony of Christ is confirmed in me. True of this church, even in the midst of its difficulties. They were an elect people. They were an enriched people. They had experienced the grace of God. That they experienced the generosity of God. And they had the testimony of the gospel of Christ confirmed in them. What tremendous blessings. They'd forgotten them all. They'd been focusing on so many other things. They'd forgotten the great things that God had done for them. As Moby says, they became possessive of the minor things, casual about them. Possessive of them and casual about the major things. And they've forgotten the grace of God. They've forgotten the generosity of God. They've forgotten the gospel. They've forgotten that they're elect and an enriched people. But finally, I want you to notice with me, please, they're an established people. Verse 8 and 9 says in verse 8, he will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Two things. You will notice, first of all, the faithfulness of God. We'll take it the other way around. Verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Sometimes we talk about that very glibly. Called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We shouldn't. Because God loves us. He even likes us. He wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to walk with us day by day. He wants to share our lives with us. He's called us into his fellowship. And God will complete that work. God will complete that work. It says, God is faithful by whom you were called. Verse 8 says, he will confirm you to them. We'll come to that. God is faithful to his people. You know, if we've been called on God's initiative, God will not abandon us or go back on his promises. That is the force of the word faithful. God is faithful. The faithfulness of God. And I want you to notice finally with me, the terminus of God. Billy, sitting at the back, will know all about the terminus, won't you, Billy? That's the end point. When Billy worked in the buses, he'll have known that. That was the end point. And God will be faithful, not just for our lifespan, but until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, as I looked around and I looked at the chaos, I must have thought, there is no chance for me. Maybe you look about as a Christian, you say, I look at my life, I look at the chaos of my life, and I think, there is no chance of me progressing. Young person, let me say this, God is faithful. God will keep you to the terminus till the day of Jesus Christ. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. You know, they had forgotten the blessings of God to them. We as people must pray that we help others to remember the blessings of God. Paul was not concerned simply to plant this church, but he wanted to help them in the various issues that they faced. He did not regret making their acquaintance. He did not question their salvation. He did not warn others about them. But he tried to correct them carefully and passionately. You know, noticing the evidences of grace in others' lives will make us more loving. It will make us more careful. It will make us more observant. It will make us more joyful. It will make us more useful. It will help others to be more thankful, more encouraged, more godly, more pliable and more confident. And it will bring glory to God. Let's pray that we will help each other to be observant of our lives, to carry their burdens, to remind them of God's work in their lives, to give people heart for the fight. Call to their attention the evidence of grace in their lives. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said to somebody as they walk out the door, you know what? I've been watching you lately. And I've noticed how God has moved in your life. I've noticed how God has helped you to pray, perhaps when you didn't pray before. I've noticed how you got alongside that person and tried to speak to them and encourage them. Have we ever done that? Or are we very quick to say, listen, I've seen what you did wrong there. Do we notice the evidences of grace in each other's lives? They had forgotten it. And elect people, and enriched people, and established people, much like us. Challenges at church.